This is Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35 through verse 41. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, will you set your word before us? Will you feed us upon your word as like manna from heaven, that we might be nourished, that we might be reminded whose we are and who we are in Christ Jesus? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the first things I want to turn your attention to this morning are two of the hymns that we're singing this morning, one that we already sung and one we are going to sing after the sermon. The one which we already sang was "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." And the one that we're going to sing after the sermon is "The Lord's My Shepherd," these two hymns. And the reason why I want to turn your attention to them is I want to turn your attention there just to think upon them for a moment, and the quality in our understanding of who Jesus is in their context. Because I don't know about you, but I do know about myself that as I sing those hymns, as I sing those two, I tend to think of Jesus almost as a man. Almost because we use words there. We use words of "he's such a friend," or "he is a shepherd." And those are beautiful pictures. And those are beautiful pictures of him. But we have to hold those while at the same time holding that he is the holy God. That he's the almighty God. That he's the Son of God. That he is the creator. That he is the sustainer. That he himself is omniscient. That he himself is in his divinity omnipresent, that he himself is omnipotent in his divinity, and that we have to hold those two together. So that's what we're doing today. We're going to hold those two together. We're going to attempt to, and on a certain level, it's impossible. We are, after all, finite creatures. That to encompass those extremes in our understanding is nigh impossible. But to grab hold of one, what you'll discover, to grab hold of his divinity, to see how divine he is, how big, great, and grand he is, puts new beauty into the fact that now he is my shepherd. So I begin there. So I turned your attention there. Now turning your attention to the substance of this passage, I want to begin by another meandering reflection, I suppose, on something that the session and I, your elders and I, are currently reading a book. We're reading a book on worship. And as is the case, I think this is the case of a lot of books that are on worship. They tend to quote the same things. And so it's fun to see it shows up again and again. And this citation that they tend to quote, they tend to reflect upon that observation that occurs in the midst of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And that observation is that the children have just learned about Aslan. And they've learned that he's a lion. And I think at this time they're talking to the Beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they say to them, "Is he quite safe?" They ask that question, and the reply comes, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." And Cruz, the author of this book, uses that to reflect upon the nature of worship itself and how in our worship we meet with God. And listen to what he says. And I promise this will connect back to this passage. Meeting with God in worship is like coming face to face with a lion. It's not a safe encounter by any stretch of the imagination. It's downright dangerous. Perhaps if we had that picture in mind, we wouldn't stroll into worship gatherings with such frivolity or superficiality. Perhaps we would be less prone to worship thoughtlessly or nonchalantly. If we remembered that we were coming before a powerful and unpredictable lion, we would likely heed the ancient wisdom to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. That's Ecclesiastes 5:1. So I'm quoting him because of this. If there was a way of summarizing our passage this morning, what has just been read, it's this. Our Savior, our Lord, our Master, he is a lion. He isn't safe, but he is good. Now, I want us to unpack that. And the best way that I can think of to do that, I believe, is to unpack that is to use the natural parallels that exist between our passage and that passage that we read earlier in Jonah chapter 1. Because there are certain parallels that exist there between our passage and that passage. There are similarities there. There are a lot of ways in which the reading of the one here in Mark chapter 4 ought to bring to our minds the account in Jonah, chapter 1, of his flight from Nineveh and from God's commands. Both are, of course, obviously, there's some obvious similarities. Both are at sea. Both Jonah and Jesus are asleep at sea. When the storm comes, are awakened by frightened sailors. Remember, the disciples, many of them were sailors. They were fishermen. So they're awakened by frightened sailors who what we notice in both accounts, only proceed to get more frightened as they interact with Jonah and with Jesus. So I want us to tease out, first and foremost, therefore, what is occurring in the account of Jonah so that we can see what is occurring differently in the account of Jesus, particularly in the response which the sailors have to the storm. Each man, we are told in Jonah, cries out to his God. And they call on Jonah to call out and cry out to his God as well. But why do they do that? Have you thought about that? What are they precisely trying to do there? Well, you've heard me say before that we are all by nature legalists. And that shows itself in pagan religion. And that's showing itself in the account of Jonah. In pagan religion, there's this understanding that for every event, everything, there is a pagan god. There is a god or a demon behind these things. So if there's a storm, there must be, in some sense, involved a god. They understood that much. And it may be a god or a demon that needs to be appeased, or it's a god or a demon that needs to be overcome and appeased by another god, your personal god, who you need to appease. So there's this understanding of appeasement in pagan religion. We might think of it as a tit for tat. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Find the way to appease the god, find a way to assuage his ego, and then he will do nice things for me. That's pagan religion, and that's what these men, these sailors, are faced with in the midst of the storm. But nothing they do works. And then by choosing lots, the lot falls to Jonah, which suggests to them that the reason for the storm has something to do with Jonah. He tells them, well, they're right. It does have to do with him, that it is justice pursuing him. It's God's judgment pursuing him. Actually, the storm is, we'll see a little bit later, the storm is almost God's plaything. The sea is God's plaything, and God has sent the sea after Jonah to drag him back, we'll discover. And he tells the sailors, Jonah tells the sailors that they need to throw him into the sea. Suddenly we're no longer in the land of appeasement. Suddenly we're no longer in the land of assuaging some deity's ego. We're now in the land of judgment. We're now in the land of mercy. Or we should say the sea of mercy and the sea of judgment. Because suddenly it's no longer about figuring out what makes God tick, but it's about understanding that God has sent this storm after Jonah to draw him back. See, he understands that he has disobeyed God. And he understands that the Lord, therefore, is master of the sea. And because he's master of the sea, he also knows that he's master of Jonah. And that judgment has come for Jonah, and that Jonah must offer himself back on the mercy of God. And the way he does that is being cast into the sea. And we see that the men don't like that. They initially try not to do that. And that's their pagan worship at work again. It isn't tit for tat if it involves your own death. It isn't assuaging if it involves the possibility of your own death. That is not a pagan religion at that point. That is not the mindset. That's not the mindset of appeasement, but the mindset of sin and righteousness, of justice. So he submits himself to his master, and he is cast into the sea. As it were, he is cast upon God. And the sea becomes calm. And then what we see from these men, these sailors, is their dramatic response of what? Thanksgiving. And there's some sense here where Jonah, despite himself, has become evangelist already. Even before going to Nineveh, he has now evangelized these men, right? He has now suddenly revealed to them who their creator is. He has suddenly revealed to them that there's such a thing as righteousness, that there's such a thing as judgment, that there's such a thing now also as mercy. And so they respond appropriately. They give up offerings. They acknowledge that God is not just the master of the sea, not just the master of Jonah, but the master of them as well. And so there's gratitude. But all of this is to say that in the account of Jonah, we have a man who ultimately appeals to his master. We have a man with the sailors who is faced with the judgment of God. He's faced with the raging sea and appeals to his master, to the master of the sea. And the danger is then set aside. So keep that in mind, because we have something different in Mark 4. Sure, the accounts begin similarly. Those standing from afar might even have suggested that, oh, this must be proof that what Jesus is doing is sinful. This is the judgment of God coming upon Christ. But the account tells us that we know better. It's not there because of the judgment of God, as it was in the case of Jonah. But where Jonah, you see, the most dramatic piece here, however, is where Jonah had to cast himself upon the mercy of God, upon the mercy of the master of the sea, Christ, by the power of his voice, proves that he is the master of the sea. He is the master of the storm. Who then is this, the disciples ask, that even the wind and the sea obey him? It is he, that is. He is who he is. He is the master. And to get the gravity of that, let's step back a moment and consider who these men were who are suddenly shell-shocked and fearful. These men are not tourists. These are not men who are unused to the sea. They are not unused to this particular sea. They are fishermen. This is the sea on which they have gone about their daily lives. There are actually, within this passage, as you look closely, there are numerous, what commentators only describe as personal touches to this account. Things that seem a little extra, that no one really knows what to do with. For example, and other boats were with him. Things that are just added. That suggests that this account that Mark is writing is a first-hand account. It suggests that Mark really was sitting at the feet of Peter, listening to Peter tell this story, listening to Peter tell this event. Mark has, as it were, gotten this from the horse's mouth. So in other words, the fear that's being described here is being described by a man, by Peter, a fisherman who understands the sea, and he knows what it means to work on the sea, and was truly afraid. And we know, we ought to know, that there were good reasons to be fearful on this sea. The Sea of Galilee is a somewhat dangerous sea. It's a dangerous sea to work on. It is one of the lowest, if not the lowest, freshwater lake in the world. And it's near a mountain range, which means that as the air pressure changes, as temperature changes, storms would come sweeping down off of the mountains and into and across the sea, suddenly and without warning. And they would come out of nowhere. It was not the case if you could look around and say, oh, obviously a storm is coming. The storms would arrive suddenly. And they usually, actually, one of the hints that we can get from this passage that tells us, again, that it's a first-hand account and is an account of people who understand this, is that these storms usually occurred during the day. And so that's why they left in the evening, to say, well, this is the best time to leave. It's like knowing to avoid rush hour. They left in the evening. That was a safer time to travel. Yet here's one that threatens to capsize the ship. Here's one which even they, as sailors who have their own boats, who understand how to work the ships, are being threatened with their livelihood, with their lives. And so there's that fear there. But even that is not enough to express the fear that they're experiencing at this point. We need to understand how they understood the sea. Because we're somewhat divorced from creation ourselves in the modern world. We're somewhat separated from the realities of our world. Because in many ways, their thinking of the sea was that it was an untamed lion. So here we are again with lions. That the sea was in some sense a lion. And because it was that, it was untamable. They couldn't. They understood that you could not master the sea. And it's still untamable, despite what we think. We like to think that we figured out how to master the sea. We like to sometimes think that we figured out how to master creation. But again and again, we're proven wrong. I think we like to think that because we'd also like to think that we figured out how to master ourselves. But there too, we're proved again and again that we're wrong, that we haven't mastered ourselves. Our anger breaks forth as a stormy sea, right? Things upset us. Our sin comes forth. These things happen, and we're no longer the master of ourselves as we thought we were. Well, similarly, we discover again and again as the years pass that we're not the master of creation. Pandemics come, of course, but even when we look at the sea, the tsunamis come. Think of what struck Japan those years ago, or think about what occurred in New Orleans those years ago. These things continue to happen, and they reveal to us that we are not the master of them. And Scripture teaches us the same, that no man can control the sea. This is something that God goes into with Job. Who are you, Job? Have you set the limits on the sea? Can you put it behind bars? You're not the master of the sea. We're not the master of the sea. In fact, Scripture then goes on to say that it is only God who controls the sea. It is only God who is the master. It is only He who has mastery over. And we see it, for example, in God's creative activity in Genesis 1. That God, by His power, harnesses and constrains the sea. He says to the sea, "You go over here so that there can be land over here." And He describes that in Job when He says to Job that He has prescribed its limits. He has set bars upon it. It's like He's built a fence, saying to the sea, "Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." Elsewhere in Job, God treats the sea almost as His plaything, almost as though it's His puppy. He teaches it to sit up and beg. He teaches it to roll over. He teaches it to lie down, these types of things. He treats it as He treats the Leviathan. Storms and floods, therefore, are a reminder to us that here is something. I mean, when you stand on the seashore and the waves come crashing in, you're reminded again and again with each wave, that here is something that's beyond your power. Here is something that only God can control, only God can master. And Scripture continues to say again and again that it is only by God's restraining might that He keeps it from swallowing creation. Because we see what does He do in the great flood? He opens up the wellsprings of the deep, and He opens up the windows of the heaven, and then the water comes. He just opens the door, and then the water comes. His restraining, he lets go of His restraining. So when we read, therefore, that in the new earth, in the new heavens, that there is no sea, that the sea is no more, what's meant by that? One of the things that's meant by that is that there will no longer be this untamed beast. He will be tamed. The sea will be tamed. Because elsewhere we read what? We're told that before the throne, there will be a sea of glass. Glass, it doesn't overflow its boundaries. It doesn't break free of its bars. It is settled. It is constrained. It is steadfast. It is steady. But here in our passage, then, we have the opposite. The mighty waves are breaking free. They're breaking free of their bars. They are seeking to destroy. They're seeking to overcome. And Christ stills them by the power of His voice. Surely the disciples may have remembered then, or they might have remembered later, those words of Psalm 104, "At your rebuke, O God, the seas fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight." Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? The disciples are afraid to say it out loud. But it must only be true that this is He who is the master of them. That Christ Jesus is not just a mere man, but He is the master. It is He who restrained the seas by the power of His voice on the third day of creation. It is He who opened the floodgates in the great flood. It is He who returned the waters to their limits after that. It is He who caused the waters of the Red Sea to be divided. It is He who caused the waters of the Jordan to be stopped. It is He who caused the Egyptians to be drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. That this is the one who is there before them. This is the one who's there. This is the one who has master, to whom the sea cries, "Master," and that the sea listens. The words again of the Lord in Jeremiah are quite apt at this point. "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. He is its master. You see, just a moment before he does this, these men of Galilee, they thought they were about to be battered, bruised, and buried by the sea. They thought they were about to be taken to the bottom. But instead, the power of their God has shone forth in their midst. And they are not battered by the sea, but they are battered by their God, by his presence, by his holy presence. There's a nice parallel to this in that account when Christ is on the shoreline and Peter is out fishing. And Christ asks him, have you caught anything? And Christ, and Peter says, no, we haven't caught anything. And what does he say? He says, let down your net. And he catches such a catch that his net is breaking. And Peter doesn't respond to that and say, well, let's go into business together. He responds to that like Isaiah, I'm a sinner, get away from me. Because now I know you are the master of the sea, and that means you are God. And he has mastered not just the sea in this passage, he has mastered the disciples. John Donne's words are apt here. Batter my heart, three personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. Overthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. But that's what Christ is doing here. He's showing himself. He's saying, I am not just a good teacher. I'm not even just a miracle worker. I'm not just a moral man. But I am the Holy One, the Almighty One, the inapproachable God, the Son of God. And it is not the sea that is the untamable lion, he's saying. He's saying, I am. Christ Jesus is the untamable lion. And he is now in the boat with them. He is here. He is there in their midst. And this is the one who today is in our midst. He is here with us today. The untamable one, the holy one, the one whose voice stops the sea. And we need to know that. That's important to know. His disciples needed to know that. Do you know why? First, we need not to be pagan about our religion. We need to not think that it's a matter of tit for tat, that I scratch God's back and he scratches mine. We need to know that it's a matter about his judgment, his mercy, what he does. It's not about what we do. But second, more importantly, it's because only the one who has the power to still the seas can be the one who has the power to still us. Only the one whose voice can stop the sea is the one who has the power to deliver us from Satan and from bondage to sin. That is really important. Again, you see, the sea also in Scripture sometimes functions in its wildness, in its untameness, as an image of the destructive power of Satan and of sin. A man in his sin is described as being like a flood across the land, destroying everything. And this is showing forth here that this one, Christ Jesus, the one who can stop the storm, who can stop the sea, is also the one who can overcome the devil, who can overcome Satan, who can overcome evil. But more than that, you see what it's getting at and why he rebukes his disciples and says, have you still no faith? Is that if he does not have power over the natural world, why on earth do we think that he would have power over the spiritual world? If he does not have power enough to say to the seas, be stilled, how on earth do we believe that he has the power enough to say to us, you are forgiven? If he has power enough to say, you are forgiven, he absolutely needs to have the power enough to say to the seas, be stilled. He needs one with the other. They must stand together. If he does not have power over the natural world, how can we believe that he has power over the spiritual world? But so also, and this is kind of the third point here, he also shows us that he has power enough to tell us and to speak to us, be still. That it is he who places faith in our hearts. It is he who masters us. That the master of the sea is also our master. And he's not our master because we've decided and we've entered into a contract with him. He is our master because he is our master. Because he is our creator. Because he is our redeemer. That he has power enough to master me. And when you think of the storms and the seas of your own life, you must reflect on that there's nothing that you yourself can do to stop those storms and those seas. They keep coming back. The same sins keep coming back in our lives. The same frustrations, the same forgetfulness. We think that we've learned our lesson and now we know what to do and what not to do. But it comes back again. But it is Christ who masters us. It is not we who master ourselves. It is impossible, might even say from a logical standpoint, for us to master ourselves. But Christ masters and restrains us by the very same power, by the very same authority by which he tells the sea to be silent, to be stilled. Because theologically speaking, what we are seeing here in this passage, in the power of his voice, is the revealing of his kingship. He is showing himself to be king here. I remember the shorter catechism question and answer number 26. How doth Christ execute the office of king? And the answer is Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In this account, he is restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. But tied to that, as I'm saying here, is that also in his kingship, in the same power, he subdues us to himself. He batters us. He bruises us. He breaks us and causes us to stand with him. Not only does he restrain and conquer all our enemies, earthly and spiritual, but he conquers and subdues us to himself. That's the majesty of what he does. That is the majesty of what he does as our shepherd, as our friend, as our savior. He defeats indwelling sin that remains in us. He does so, indeed, not through a hard, prolonged battle that brings sweat about him, but by the power of his voice, each and every day in us. How, then, should we respond? The disciples give us a hint. Our passage twice tells us that the disciples were fearful. First, when they cried out, "Teacher, do you not care?" Christ rebukes them. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Why are you so faithless? That is sinful fear. A sinful fear is a fear that feeds on and encourages and brings about faithlessness. It is a fear that says that the situation is too big for our Savior. It is the fear that says that the chaos in our lives is too much for Christ to fix, that the sins that dwell within us run too deep for him to remove. That is sinful fear. And then, as it were, the power of the Almighty in Christ Jesus overshadows that fear in our passage and brings about another fear there at the end, that what's described in the ESV as a great fear or we might also call a godly fear, a fear of awe, a who is this man? They know who he is, and they're startled by it. It is a fear that tells us that here is one who is bigger than the situation. Here is one that's larger than the chaos. Here is one who can go deeper than any sin that is beset within us. It is that fear of awe. And we need that. We need to return to that. We need to feed on that awe, that fear that's presented to us in God's Word. By way of illustration, I was having a conversation with one of my children, and we were talking about this account. And one of them made this profound statement, which is I think profound because we all tend to believe it without realizing it. And I was talking about how great, how large Jesus is that this passage is showing us. And he said, well, but he isn't, because the sea is bigger. I mean, yes, as God he's big, but as a man he's smaller than the sea. Do you see that? And that gets back to how we understand what it means when we say the Lord is my shepherd. The picture I get in my mind is that childhood picture of Jesus in a white garment with a long beard holding a lamb, a nice watercolor picture. But that's not the picture Scripture is giving us. Scripture is saying the Almighty God, the Almighty One, the Holy One, the Omnipotent One, the Omniscient One, He is my shepherd. What do I have to fear? And that brings forth that awe, that trembling in his presence that says, who am I to company with the divine? Who am I to be in his presence? And yet he has brought me into his presence. He is within the boat with me, and he will see me safely to the far shore. He is good. He still directs our ways. He's not safe. He does not take us, that is, by the safe way. He still takes us, as we will sing, he still takes us by the valley of the shadow of death. But we must not forget that he is Lord not only over us, but over that valley. Let us then be in awe in every situation and marvel, who then is this that has brought me here? Your God called you to worship this day. Remember who he is. Remember how awesome he is, and he will never let you go, and he has mastered you, and he will continue to master you. That he is the one who has delivered you from sin and death, and he is holy, and he is larger and greater than anything you can face in this life. And he is your shepherd, and he will bring you through. Let us pray.